First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 2nd, 2021, Ecclesiastes Chapter 1, Living in Disobedience.
Ecclesiastes 1:16. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. You may be seated.
The sermon is titled Living in Disobedience. But I'd like to talk about my opening slide. Can you think of a Bible story that it's connected to? Moses struck the rock. What was wrong with it? They needed water. What was wrong? Yes. God told him just to speak to the rock. But he was frustrated with the people. And they were complaining. So it felt better to whack it with a stick than it felt like talking to. But that's why he could not enter into the promised land. Wow. Think of the repercussions. Okay. I don't follow horse racing, but in action speak louder than words, Herb Miller writes, two Kentucky farmers who owned racing stables had developed a keen rivalry. One spring, each of them entered a horse in a local steeplechase. They have barriers, hedges, water hazards, thinking that a professional rider might help out do his friend. One of the farmers engaged a crack jockey. The two horses were neck and neck with a large lead at the rest of the pack. When they came to the last fence, they both fell off their mounts, unseating their riders. The professional jockey quickly remounted and rode on to win the race. Returning triumphantly to the paddock, the jockey found the farmer who had hired him fuming with rage. "What's the matter?" said the jockey. "I won, didn't I?" "Oh yeah, you won all right. But you crossed the finish line on the wrong horse." In his hurry to remount after the fall, the jockey had jumped on the competitor's horse and won with it. Success is meaningless as long as we're in the wrong. Okay. I think that's funny. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 23 is the first part of Solomon's personal testimony. He confesses that he is unable to resolve life important issues without God. He warns us of the outcome of his search before taking us on the journey. The second part of chapter 1, verse 13 through 15 warn us of the outcome. And I set my mind to think and explore by wisdom about everything that has been done under heaven. It is a sorry task with which God has given the sons of mankind to be troubled. Chapter 1, verse 16 to chapter 2, verse 11 tell the ways that he tried to search. Chapter 2, verse 12 through 26 tell his conclusions about the search. Solomon avoids royal hyperbole, which was common in other kings. Unlike his royal peers, kings generally spoke with flower language and ego-stroking words about themselves. But unlike his royal peers, Solomon admitted to failure, frustration, and folly. Solomon begins to see that only one who can answer life questions is the Creator himself. Humans might think and plan, but we are driven back to God because we can't anticipate the results of when we plan. He needed to practice daily awareness of his God. And daily awareness of God began to grow. By the way, the first mention of God is in verse 13. Solomon pictures God as the supreme authority over humans. Troubled is the word that denotes human search in the quest for meaning. If you're finding meaning, wisdom and knowledge is a good place to start, but animals are moved by instinct, not by, I mistyped, not by a search for meaning. Humans may search for meaning, but without God, they're going to be unsuccessful. The word sorry can be translated as evil. It's a evil task, he says, with which God has given the sons of mankind to be troubled. Solomon's really frustrated with him being busy. It's humbling. It's humbling because he's unsuccessful to find meaning apart from God. He's repeating, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all his futility and striving after wind. Stephen Hawking investigated the origin of the universe while trying to disprove God exists. So far, like Solomon, he's failed on unlocking the secrets of God. Solomon and Hawking have this in common. They're taking account of the visible only, the material only. But what about the invisible? What about the realms of faith? Solomon has forgotten thus far to look for God. I'd like to read you a story that was first told by Chuck Swindoll, the preacher. He tells about a Native American who was visiting New York City. Walking with a friend near the center of Manhattan, the Native American suddenly stopped his companion and whispered, "Wait, I hear a cricket." His friend was disbelieving. A cricket in downtown New York? Impossible. The sounds from passing trucks, impatient honking, people shouting, brakes screeching, subways warring, would make it virtually impossible to hear a cricket, even if one were present. But the Indian was insistent. He stopped his friend and began to crisscross the street and sidewalks with his head cocked to one side, intently listening. Then, in a large cement planter where a tree was growing, he finally found the cricket and held it up for his friend's benefit. He was amazed, and his friends asked how he could possibly have heard the cricket. Did he guess? No, he heard the cricket. Reaching into his pocket, the Indian grasped some coins and held them waist high and dropped them one by one on the sidewalk. Everyone within the block turned in the direction. Why? They were familiar with the sound of money and were listening in the odd chance they would find some money. As the pastor said, it all depends on what you're listening for. We don't have enough crickets in our heads. We don't listen for them. Perhaps you have spent all your life searching for a handful of change, and you've missed the real sound of life. In our own pursuit of truth in this world, we must train our hearts for observing the evidences of God's presence and God's work. Solomon was famous for his proverbs, wise sayings. 1 Kings 4:32 says he composed approximately 3,000 wise sayings. Wow. He used one here. In other words, just as what is crooked cannot be made straight, so humanity cannot change all that is under heaven, and what is not there cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Could wisdom itself be profitable and satisfying? Solomon considers himself the wisest man alive. Obviously, his wisdom had not prevented dissatisfaction. And I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know insanity and foolishness. I realized that this also is striving after wind. After all, Solomon concluded that he was foolish. Getting more wisdom and knowledge proved to nothing more than striving after wind. He had not fully investigated the difference between right and wrong. He had not found meaning by pursuing becoming better and better as a person before God. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. The more knowledge the old king attains, the deeper his grief becomes. Humanly speaking, there is no way out for him. I'd like to read the verse. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone, Jesus spoke these words, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has committed, of him they will ask the more. Solomon knew better. He was at one time the wisest that ever lived. But a brilliant beginning is no guarantee of an excellent ending. That king had squandered it. He had forgotten God. He's got a heavy heart. He cannot save himself. He himself has got to remind himself to listen to God. God's word prescribes that the king could multiply wives, multiply concubines, multiply possessions, multiply riches, pursue greatness. At the end of his life, he had done it all. And Ecclesiastes, his explanation, his repentance, if you will, because he'll recount the ways he sought pleasure. The next chapter tells it. He sought pleasure in all ways, and he found it not to be satisfying. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Do you like Snoopy? Do you like Charlie Brown? With the death of Charles Schulz, Peanuts cartoonist, many commented on his ability to reflect on the sadness of life through his cartoon characters. One journalist talked about Schulz's admiration for the losers of this world. With that theme of loving losers, even Charlie Brown's baseball idol, do you remember him? Joel Slobotnik, was the worst player in professional baseball. He even was losing at love to the red-headed girl. Every major character has an unrequited love. Charlie Brown and the little red-headed girl, Lucy and Schroeder, Linus and Miss Othmar, even Snoopy got dumped at the altar. Remember? You can look it up. Happiness may be a warm puppy, but as Schulz once said, happiness is not very funny. Schulz infused his strips with his lifelong feelings of depression and insecurity. He had his heart broken by a real-life red-headed girl. And they showed, Camus-like, how one could feel lonely even in a crowd. Many of his panels, many of his panels have two characters outside at night staring at a field of stars. "Let's go inside and watch television," Charlie Brown says. "I'm beginning to feel insignificant." That's the problem with us. Even Bill Gates has frustrations. I've talked about actors, famous people, and their frustrations. You could want to change places with any of them, but your life, their lives, become frustrated because they do not find the wisdom that sees beyond. Life under the sun is not satisfying. Life under God's direction is the only way to find peace.